It is Mother's Day, and so we want to extend happy Mother's Day and well wishes to you, and we want to celebrate that. And so happy Mother's Day to all of you. There is a lot of other chocolate back there in the back, a variety of kinds in that bowl back on the table by the overflow screen. We do want to honor you and celebrate you and rejoice with you for Mother's Day, even though it's a beautiful day, but we know it can be a complicated day, too. For some of us, it's filled with joy and gratitude, and for others, it's grief, or it's frustration, or it's difficulty. The kids are heading down to junior church to do some Mother's Day type stuff. So as they head, we're going to go ahead and move into this. Mother's Day is exhausting for some. And wherever you find yourself today, I want you to know this: God sees you. God knows you. And God wants to speak into your experience as a mother. What I love about Scripture is it does not give us a shallow picture or just a sentimental picture of motherhood or even of womanhood in general. Instead, it gives us something deeper. It gives us something that actually holds up under the weight of life. Toby described a little bit of a Proverbs 31 mother or woman a few minutes ago. Titus chapter 2 gives us a little bit of a picture that might seem like a simple description on the surface, but it's really kind of a powerful passage. He shows us that the kingdom of God often moves forward not through platforms or through spotlight moments, but through ordinary people living faithfully in and out of everyday life. And so a passage like Titus chapter 2 is not a flashy passage, but it is a foundational passage. So let me read it for you. It's in your bulletin in the notes section there if you want to follow along. Titus chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. He says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled." And at the heart of this passage, what we see here is God uses everyday faithfulness in women and mothers to build strong homes, to build strong churches, and to be a strong witness in the world. So I want to dig through this passage for just a few minutes and pick out a few things that I think are powerful reminders about God's influence and God's design through using mothers, through using all of us, really. But today we're going to focus on how this applies to mothers. First of all, God's design includes spiritual influence across the generations. Paul begins by describing older women in this passage, those who are to be reverent behavior, not slanderers, not slaves to a lot of wine, but teachers of what of good. And then he says, the purpose of this, what I want you to do is to train the younger women. And right away we see that God's design includes spiritual influence between generations, from one generation to the next. It's not about age. It's more about spiritual maturity. It's about women who have walked with Jesus long enough to be able to help coach the next generation of women, of mothers, of people, as they learn how to walk with Jesus too. Because your Christian life was never meant to be lived in isolation. It was never, you're not designed to do this on your own. Your faith is meant to be shared. It's meant to be passed down. And there's something very intentional about the way that God designs His people. He did not design the church, whether it's Parkview or whether it's any other church around the world or the church as a global entity. He did not design the church to function like a group of collected individuals trying to figure things out on their own. He designed us to function like a family, so that we can learn from one another, so that we can share together, where wisdom can be handed down, where experiences can be shared and passed around, and so that growth happens in the context of relationships. Your faith is designed to be shared, not kept private. In our culture, I think we're too easy to keep our faith privatized. Personalized. We want it. We think it's just about us. It's an individual thing. We tend to think my walk with God is my personal relationship with Him, and that's true. It is true, but it's not exclusively true. It was never meant to be isolated. Paul envisions a community where my personal walk with Jesus impacts you, And yours impacts me. And Paul pictures a community where spiritual truth is not just believed internally, but it is transmitted actively, externally. In other words, we pass our faith on to others in the way in which we live together. So older women are called to be teachers of what is good. That's actively shaping someone else's understanding of what a godly life looks like. We're not just talking about formal teaching. This is about modeling truth in real life. Because I don't know about you, but I've discovered in my life that we don't just need instruction. We need examples of the instruction. Because our faith is caught just as much as it's taught. So much of what we learn in life doesn't come from formal settings, but it comes from proximity to someone else who already knows what they're doing in that particular thing. That's how we pass on learning. That's how Christianity is shared as well. I mean, think about learning how to cook. If you learn how to cook, what do you want to do? You don't just watch lectures about cooking. You probably stand in the kitchen with someone. As I learned how to cook, it was my grandmother that taught me how to cook. Most of you are looking at me like, you cook? I am proud of myself because I can burn a tossed salad. And I've been to restaurants where burnt tossed salad costs $15. Okay? That's my claim to my contribution to society is a burnt tossed salad. But she tried to teach me how to cook, and she didn't do it by telling me and by instructing me, but by having me stand next to her in the kitchen by the stove as she showed me, and I still don't understand what a dash of this is. Or a sprinkle of that. I don't know how much that is, but she knew intuitively and tried to pass that on. And as you learn that way, over time, what is once unfamiliar starts to become second nature, and you can do it well. That's the picture that Paul's painting here. It's life on life discipleship. It's sitting across the table with a younger woman and talking about how to love your family when it's hard. Because loving families can be hard sometimes, can't it? So walking alongside someone through a season where they're struggling and showing them what faith looks like in that kind of a season. It's opening up your life, not just your words, but your life and saying, follow me as I follow Jesus. There's a responsibility to our spiritual maturity. And for older women, Paul says, this is not a suggestion. This is a calling of tremendous responsibility and tremendous value. And the years that you have walked with Jesus are not just for you. They are an investment for you to multiply into the lives of others. Sometimes there can be a temptation to step back and say, you know, my season is past. I'm retiring from serving. Or I really don't have that much to offer. But this passage that Paul writes to Titus here says the opposite. Your experience, your lessons that you've learned, even your failures that God may have redeemed, those are tools in His hands to help shape the next life that comes along that you may have some interaction with. He uses those. You might not feel like a teacher, but if you've walked with Jesus, you have something to give. And so, for younger women, then, this passage is an invitation. It's an invitation to resist the pressure of trying to figure it all out on your own, and instead lean into the wisdom that God has placed around you. Because if you look around you, there's a lot of wisdom represented in this room. But that requires some humility. It requires a willingness to say, you know, I don't know everything. I don't have to know everything. What it means is seeking out relationships and saying, hey, I feel like you might have experience here where I don't, and can you help me? That might be hard to do, but it's necessary. In a world that elevates independence above everything else, that kind of humility stands out, and that's where growth can happen. That's the first thing that I see Timothy pointing out to us in this passage. The second thing I see is that godly living is built by small daily choices. He moves into what this training looks like, and it's striking how ordinary this sounds. He speaks of loving your husbands and your children, of being self-controlled and pursuing purity. These are not dramatic once-in-a-lifetime decisions that he's describing here. These are daily choices lived out over and over and over again. And what he's doing here is he is grounding discipleship in the ordinary rhythms of life. You don't become a mature disciple of Jesus by some earth-shattering decision you make once and just rest on that. It's built over all the little decisions. That's where spiritual maturity comes from. It's rarely forged in moments of crisis. I mean, moments of crisis can help establish your spiritual maturity. But in the steady, repeated obedience of everyday life, that's where you find it. And the Christian life is not mainly about heroism. It's about developing faithful patterns and resting on those and leaning on those and growing through those. Because love is an action, not just an emotion. And he describes love in this passage. He speaks of loving husbands and children. He's not talking about a fluctuating emotional up and down. Okay, you want to talk about an emotion, you can ask any mother in this room, do you love your, if we're just talking emotions, do you love your kids all the time? Moms, don't answer that. Because you know if it's just emotional, then the answer is sometimes yes and sometimes no. But when it's more than that, when it's a commitment that expresses itself in action, then even in the times where you don't feel like loving your kids or loving your husband, you still choose to love your kids and love your husband. Because biblical love is not defined by how you feel in any given moment. It's defined by how you choose to do what you choose to do consistently for the good of somebody else. That means showing up in patience when patience is hard. It means showing up in kindness when you would rather be frustrated. It means showing up with some sacrifice when you would rather do something for yourself. And the reason why this is so important is because most people don't just naturally drift into loving families or healthy homes. Loving families and healthy homes are built intentionally, one act of faithfulness at a time. Now, will there be days when love feels natural and feels easy? Yeah, there probably will be. But there's also going to be days when it's a decision much more than a feeling. And Paul is reminding us that those decisions matter deeply because your character is formed through consistency. That's what he's trying to say here. He speaks of being self-controlled. He speaks about being pure. These are not characteristics that appear overnight. They are shaped slowly over time through repeated obedience over and over. Self-control, at its core, is the Holy Spirit-empowered ability to say no to what is harmful and yes to what is good, even when no one's watching. And the word purity refers to the integrity of heart and mind that reflects a life being formed by Jesus instead of being shaped by the world. These are not, again, they're not grand public decisions. They're just small, daily, private ones that happen in conversations that nobody else hears, in your thoughts that nobody else sees, and habits that nobody else is paying attention to. But what might seem small in the day-to-day is not small in God's economy, because those are the decisions, those are the habits, those are the characteristics that He takes and He builds in you and forms in you so that your character grows. I mean, we live in a culture that celebrates the extraordinary. We highlight big achievements, dramatic turnarounds, and visible successes. And because of that, we start to believe a lot of times that only the big things matter, right? And it's what you post on Facebook is the big things in life. But Scripture pushes back against that idea. God's kingdom advances through what looks ordinary and slow and maybe even invisible. Because most of your life isn't lived on a stage. It's lived in kitchens and in cars, at late night conversations, making coffee in the mornings, and in at work, in moments of exhaustion, when nobody else is clapping, when nobody else is watching, and yet those are the very places where spiritual formation happens, because your home is not built in a day. It's built in thousands of small decisions over time, how we speak to one another, how we respond to one another, how we handle disappointment, how we repent when we fail, when we're wrong, when we sin, how we extend grace to others when it would be a whole lot easier not to. The world might say, if you want your life to matter, do something big. But God might say, be faithful in what I've already given you. There's something powerful in that. There's something freeing about that. It takes the pressure off of your need to be impressive in everything and replaces it with just a call to be faithful. Because the truth is, most of us will never be famous or fully known, well known for something dramatic and big. We just won't. But you will be deeply shaped by someone who lives with quiet, consistent faithfulness in front of you. You will be shaping others by your quiet, consistent faithfulness in front of them. And often, that person is a mother or a grandmother or a mentor or a spiritual influence who simply keeps showing up and keeps loving you and keeps praying for you and keeps repenting and keeps trusting and doing all these. See, that's what God does. God uses the ordinary to impact eternity. We need to recover a holy appreciation for what feels small. Forget the big things. The small things in everyday life are what matters. A conversation at the dinner table. A prayer with your kid before bed. Some encouragement over something that they've done. Consistent presence over years, not just days. That's how you shape lives. So what Paul's showing us here is that God is not indifferent to those moments, those small moments that feel unimportant. He's actively working in them. He's using them to form people into the image of Jesus. And so when he calls for love, when he calls for self-control, when he calls for purity, he's not putting out this impossible standard that he wants us to measure up to. He's describing the fruit of a life that is slowly being shaped by grace in the ordinary places of life. And that means this. That means your everyday obedience matters far more than you might realize. It's big. The third thing I think Paul points out here to Titus is that the home is a powerful place for ministry. He speaks of being kind and faithful within the context of the home. We kind of misunderstand this in our culture, but we've got to get to the heart of this. The home is not a place of insignificance, like we tend to marginalize home these days in our culture. The home might be the place where the most primary kingdom impact can take place. What Paul's doing is he's dismantling this idea that spiritual influence is reserved for the public places, and instead he places it right in the middle of everyday household life. The home becomes the arena, the primary place where the gospel is seen and practiced and passed on. When Paul speaks of the home, he's not describing something that's secondary to real ministry. He's describing one of the primary locations where discipleship can happen. It's a home where character is tested, is where patience is stretched, where forgiveness is practiced, and where humility is required. In other words, home is not neutral ground. It's very deeply spiritually formative, which means that the home is a mission field. It's mission ground. We tend to think of missions as something that happens out there, across the world, formal ministry settings, or invisible acts of service. And for sure, those things are real, those things matter, and they matter deeply. But Scripture reminds us here that those things begin in the home. And this, the way that Jesus is spoken about, and the way that he's honored, and the way that he's displayed in the home becomes foundational to how he's understood in every other area of life. One of the most important things I think we need to realize about our spiritual influence is that it's often hidden in those ordinary moments. I know I've been kind of harping on that a little bit this morning, but man, what might seem small really carries long-term weight. I mean, think about how much of Jesus' ministry took place in homes. I mean, he did things in public places, but it wasn't always just to crowds. Sometimes he sat at tables, and he shared meals, and he entered living rooms, and engaged in personal conversations. He transformed those ordinary spaces into something spectacular. And in the same way, I think God works through what we would consider small moments in the home, whether it's a conversation after a hard day or an encouraging word spoken when somebody feels unseen, or a correction that we give with gentleness instead of with anger. Those moments are maybe seem small in isolation, but over time they shape the spiritual atmosphere of a home, and that is impacting far more than we might realize. He specifically mentions kindness and faithfulness in the context of the home life here. These are not personality traits that he's just praising in general. These are spiritual qualities that create an environment where Jesus can be seen. Kindness is not weakness. It's more like meekness, which is strength under control. It's the decision to treat somebody else with grace, even when frustration might be more natural. And when you practice kindness, it changes your tone, and it softens conflict, and it opens up space for safety. Faithfulness, on the other hand, speaks of consistency. It's showing up again and again and again, even when it's hard. It's this steady, stable presence that communicates you're not by yourself in this, and in the home, faithfulness builds trust over time. See, the home is a picture of the gospel. At the deepest level, the home is meant to reflect the gospel itself. It's a story of God's faithful love toward unworthy people. And that's, in essence, what the gospel is. God's faithfulness to you and me who are unworthy. It's His patience practiced toward others. It's His forgiveness given. It's grace that covers failure and restores relationships. And when we live that out in the home, maybe imperfectly, but if we do it with sincerity, the home becomes a living picture of the gospel to anybody who can see it. That's why Paul cares about the home. Not because it's the only place where God is at work, but it's one of the big places where God is at work. He's not minimizing influence when he talks about the home. He's redefining it. These quiet, consistent rhythms of home life is where Jesus can be honored. I think the fourth thing that Paul points out here is that your life is a testimony of the gospel. That's the reason, I think, behind all of this. Paul says that the small things matter so that the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, our lives are connected to our witness. This is where Paul pulls everything together. His instructions are not about behavior modification. They're not about social stability. It's about something far greater. It's the credibility of the gospel in a world that's paying attention. That's the point of all of this. The way we live either supports the message of Jesus or creates confusion about the message of Jesus. When Paul says the word of God would not be reviled, he's acknowledging something very, very practical here. People are always forming opinions about God based on how you live. You ever thought about that? People picture what God is like based on what they see in you. That means that my life, that your life, is not neutral in its impact. We either clarify Jesus or we complicate the message of Jesus. We either adorn the gospel to make it beautiful in the eyes of others, to display in such a way that people can see its worth and see its truth and see it more clearly. To distort it would mean to misrepresent it, even unintentionally, in a way that makes it harder for others to see Jesus clearly at all. And this is kind of sobering. This is something we maybe need to stop and think about, because it means the question is not only, do I believe the gospel? It means the question becomes, what message does my life communicate about the gospel? People are watching how you respond to stress. They're watching how we treat those that are closest to us. They're watching how we handle things like failure and disappointment and conflict and success and all of the good things and all of the bad things. And in all of those moments, something is being communicated about the reality of Jesus. So your life becomes the frame around the message. Okay, think of it like a piece of art, a painting or something that you want to hang up in your home. The gospel is that artwork. It's a painting that's very, very beautiful. It's perfect. It's glorious. It's unmatched in anything that you might be able to hang in your house anywhere else. But our lives function like the frame around that. So when you hang something up in your home, if you've got a piece of art and you hang it up in your home, the frame matters, right? You can get a junky frame that looks terrible, and it will detract from the painting. Or you can invest in a decent frame that highlights the painting and draws your attention into the painting and doesn't distract from it and points to it. Your life is meant to frame the gospel in a way that makes Jesus more visible, not less. Doesn't mean we're perfect. What it means is we're being shaped by grace in such a way that over time our lives begin to reflect the beauty of what we claim to believe. And that's a gift, but there's also a weight to that. There's a tension here that we need to acknowledge. On one hand, it can feel really heavy to realize that people are watching my life that closely. It can feel like pressure, like I'm constantly being evaluated and somebody's always trying to figure out what I'm doing wrong. But Paul doesn't say this as a burden meant to crush us. He presents it as a calling that dignifies ordinary faithfulness, because the reality is influence is not something you can opt out of. You are always influencing somebody, whether you believe it or not, whether you realize it or not. Every single one of us is influencing someone. The question is not whether we're being watched, but what we're communicating through how we do what we do in our lives. See, a life formed by grace becomes a very powerful witness. This is where we remember this deeper truth that none of this is ultimately achieved through self-effort. All of this is achieved through His grace at work in us. I'm going to say that again because I want you to get it. All of this is achieved because of His grace at work in you and me. How many of you got your behavior mastered? So just me. Okay, good. A life that consistently reflects Jesus is not a life that has behavior mastered. Not at all. It's a life that's continually being shaped by the grace of God at work within you. And sometimes the moments where grace is needed the most are the moments that are the best teaching and the best example to others around you. That's why Paul's later will say that it's the grace of God that trains us. Grace not only forgives us, but it also forms us. It's not only rescues us from sin, it reshapes how we live. And so the goal is not to present a flawless image to the world. As much as I would like to appear perfect, I am not. The goal is to live in such a way that the transforming power of Jesus is what's visible in my life all the time. We've got to live in a way that points beyond ourselves. And at its core, this is all about direction. Our lives are meant to point to something beyond ourselves. The danger is that I can get so focused on managing appearances or surviving daily life that we can forget the bigger picture. And I know you can too. But Paul reminds us that we all carry this witness, this testimony, not just by what we say with our words, but what we declare by our patterns of life, by our responses, by our relationships. When these things align with the truth of the gospel, something powerful happens and people begin to see Jesus more clearly. And if we're honest, this can feel kind of overwhelming, right? Nobody lives this out perfectly. Because there are moments of failure, there's moments of frustration, there are moments of where I fall short, where I sin, where you fall short, and where you sin. And this passage is not about trying harder. It's not what Paul's talking about here to Titus. It's about being transformed by grace. And just a few verses on down from this passage, Paul's going to remind Titus that the grace of God trains us to live this way. It's not just what saves us, it's what shapes us. This kind of life flows out of a relationship with Jesus. And so the question for Titus and the question for you and I becomes, where is God calling you to faithfulness at today? For you women, especially those of you who are mothers, who are you intentionally influencing? As we put this in the context of Mother's Day. Who are you intentionally influencing? Where might God be calling you to greater consistency in the small things of life? For the church as a whole, for all of us, are we building relationships across generations, or are we trying to do this Christianity thing on our own? And then for each of us on an individual level, maybe we need to ask, Does my life reinforce the clarity of the gospel, or does my life create confusion about it? If you're here this morning and you know who Jesus is, you've already accepted Him, maybe you feel tired, maybe you feel overlooked, or like what you do doesn't matter, I want you to hear this very clearly. Your faithfulness in the little things is what matters to God. Even the smallest act of obedience is seen by God, it's valued by God, and today may simply be a moment where you can say, Lord, I'm going to trust You in the ordinary. Shape my life to reflect Your grace. If you're here today and you don't know who Jesus is, then you might be sitting here thinking, man, there's no way I can measure up to this. This is out of reach for me. I can't live up to that. And the truth is that's true. That's right. You can't live up to it. None of us can. That's why Jesus came. He lived a life that we couldn't live. He died for our sin. He rose again so that we could be made new. Christianity is not about becoming better because of my own efforts. It's about being transformed by His grace through my faith in Him. And so if you don't know Jesus today, you can begin a relationship with Him by placing your trust in Him and turning from your sin and repenting and being baptized. Because the world values what is loud and what is visible and what is impressive, but God works through what is quiet and what is faithful and what is consistent. And through that kind of life, He builds families and churches, and He displays His glory. Don't underestimate the power of everyday faithfulness. Mothers, whether what you are doing in your life as a mother, regardless of what your relationship with your mother may have looked like, I realize this today can be hard. My relationship with my own mother was a complicated relationship, and there were pluses and minuses, there were ups and downs, and it was difficult at times. But the quiet value of living faithfully to Jesus day in and day out is something that you can impact the next generation with, and not just your own family, but everyone around you. And so mothers, we honor you today. We celebrate that today, regardless of whether this may be a complicated day for you. We want to rejoice in you. And we want to rejoice in Jesus, who is working these changes, these faithful day in, day out activities in you. We're going to sing a song of decision. And if you, any of us, whether you are a mother or not a mother, or whether you're a father or whether you're not a father, or whether you're just anybody here, the invitation is open for all of us. If you do not know who Jesus is, we want to introduce you. And if you do, but you need to dig deeper into the everyday faithfulness, we want to help you with that too. Song of decision this morning is number 602. I have decided to follow Jesus. And we will sing a couple of verses of that. If you would like to follow Jesus more closely, today's a great day to make that decision. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so grateful for the mothers that are represented in this room. For some, this may be a day of celebration. For others, it might be more complicated and more difficult. There may be some of us here that want to be mothers but can't, or they've lost a mother. But Father, Your design in how You created us was to be rooted in the family structure. And so that means that our mothers are an essential part of the family unit, and by design, part of how You present Yourself to the world. Thank You for the encouragement from this passage that we get to see what it looks like to honor You in everyday faithfulness. They may not be big, flashy moments in our lives that we can point to say, this is what God is doing. But the little everyday decisions consistently over time form character, they form integrity, and they pass this on to others around us. And Father, we want to be faithful in that. So thank You for our mothers. But Father, also for all of us who are here today, help us to live in a way that presents You clearly to the world around us. Help us to do so well through Your strength, through Your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.